Okay, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. My mother gave me this Bible for Christmas in 1971. A little while ago. And this thing is taped up and marked up and everything else, and so I always have to be careful when I bring this to make sure it gets back in the same condition it was when I got it, because it's very fragile. But anyway, I've had this Bible since 1971, and of course, you know, remember now, that's a long time ago. In fact, I graduated from high school in 1971, so I went into Bible college in the fall of 1971. So this was Christmas of 1971, so I would have been a freshman in Bible college when I received this. And so I began studying in this Bible and putting notes in this Bible and so forth. And as I turned to this, I got out this old Bible, and I looked at Romans chapter 8. And on top of Romans chapter 8, I wrote this. So this would have been 1971 or 1972. In my opinion, the greatest chapter in the Bible, Romans chapter 8. And now these many 40-some-odd years later, I don't know that I would say it's the greatest chapter in the Bible, but I would say it is one of the greatest chapters in the Bible, without a doubt. It is a phenomenal chapter of God's Word. In fact, I have the entire, I was underlining it, and you know, underlining all the verses, and then I got to looking and I thought, I just might as well go ahead and underline every verse in this chapter, because they're all terrific. And so I did. I got the entire chapter underlined in red. And we could spend literally weeks and weeks just in Romans chapter 8. It is a very, very profound and wonderful chapter in the Word of God. Won't take the time tonight to even try to go through the entire chapter. So I'm going to take some excerpts, and I want to begin in verse 14. Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Those of us who know Christ as Savior, the elect of God, as we're going to see in this chapter, we are led by the Spirit of God. And that is a confirmation that we are a child of God. People that are led by the Spirit of God are confirmed to be the child of God. And so that is a great assurance that you and I, as the Lord's people, should be thankful for. To know that as a believer in Christ, that of all the promises and all the wonderful things that God has done for us, one of the things that the Lord does for us, and this is a perpetual, continuous blessing of the Lord, is that His Spirit leads us. Even whenever we don't realize we are being led of the Spirit, we are being led of the Spirit. When we are not conscious of the road in front of us and we are uncertain and fumbling, we think, through life, if we are the child of God. Now, if you're not the child of God, that's a different subject altogether. But if we are the child of God, we are led by the Spirit of God. The Lord will not abandon His children. Our Heavenly Father is a faithful Father. He will not abandon us. He will lead us. He will guide us. He will protect us. He will be with us constantly, etc. So, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye, have not received the Spirit small s, the spirit of bondage again to fear. But ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now notice, we've not received the spirit of bondage again. We were in bondage before Christ set us free. And people who do not know Christ are in bondage without Christ. There are many ways that the devil enslaves us. The sin nature enslaves us. And our own self-will enslaves us. And a worldly philosophy enslaves us. And even the Old Testament law can enslave and does enslave us. But we have been brought out of bondage into the glorious liberty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying we've not received the spirit of bondage. Now that, we could stop right there. We won't, but we could stop right there and really take that to heart, because think about it. We are constantly bombarded by those who would attempt to enslave us. Constantly. This is a constant, ongoing battle that we have in this world. There is always somebody who's trying to enslave us. And that includes in the religious realm as well. I mean, many of us have been in religious bondage. And I'm here to tell you that people in religion can be some of the most oppressive tyrants of anybody in this world. Christian colleges, Christian schools, Christian churches, Christian ministries of all sorts and sizes love to bring people into bondage. It is the nature of the tyrant to not be in bondage by himself. He wants others to join him in the spirit of bondage. And so there's all kinds of ways that we can be led into bondage. And Paul talks about this quite a bit in his epistles and in the book of Galatians especially. He goes into great detail because of the way that the Judaizers were trying to enslave the churches of Galatia. And not just in Galatia, but literally all of the early churches of the first century had to endure this. And Paul fought this constantly. It was such a struggle in the life of the Apostle Paul. As you read through the book of Acts, if you'll notice this, and a lot of people, they don't notice, and they don't even see what they're reading. Just like they look at the life of Christ, and they don't even see the battle that took place in the Gospels between the Lord Jesus Christ and the Pharisees. I read the Gospel for years, for decades, and I never saw the contest between the Pharisees and the Lord Jesus. Of course, I have 3 messages on that now. It's in our Israel package on Christ and the Pharisees. But once you realize it, once you see it, and once your eyes are open to it, you cannot read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John without seeing that constant contest between Christ and the Pharisees. If you know what you're seeing when you read the book of Acts, you cannot read the book of Acts without noticing how the Judaizers did everything they could do to destroy the work of the Apostle Paul. Not just in one place, but in every city he visited. In fact, the Judaizers, were so intent on destroying the work of the Apostle Paul that they would follow him. There were Judaizers in each place that he went. And so it was like when he goes from one city, all right, now, so there's a set of Judaizers there that he has to deal with. Then he goes to another city. Oh, there's a whole new, fresh batch of Judaizers that he has to deal with. Yes, you would think that's the way it is. But it was more than that. There were Judaizers that would actually follow him from city to city. They made it their life's work to try and destroy him. They would actually follow him from place, and I don't mean just one or two, I mean throngs of these Pharisaical Judaizers. They would follow him wherever he went to try and destroy and abolish the works that he would start. So this was a constant battle in the life of the Apostle Paul. So when he talks about we've not received the spirit of bondage again, good grief, we should understand what Paul is saying here and how impactful this is to his life and how he's speaking not only from obviously the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but from the experience that he has himself endured as the great Apostle Paul. So you might want to get this. You've not received the spirit of bondage again. Don't let yourself ever become enslaved to anything or to anyone except the Lord Jesus Christ. We are his servants. We're his bondservants. And we do that of our own free will. We serve God and we give ourselves to him as a servant of Christ. But that's where it ends. No one else has the right to sit on the throne of our hearts, our lives, etc. You've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. Bondage always produces fear. Was it yesterday? Today is June 5th. Am I right? So yesterday was June 4th. Duh. I'm just testing to see how sharp you are. Some of you failed already. So what happened on June 4th? Wasn't this the... Right. What was this, the 40th? I think it was the 40th. Anniversary of Tiananmen Square in Beijing, China. The democracy, quote-unquote, movement of the young people, most of them were college students. Those of you that are younger, you don't remember this unless you've looked at it in your history books or whatever. And I guarantee you that whatever you've read in your history books doesn't tell you what happened at Tiananmen Square. It was brutal. It was brutal. The most famous picture to come out of that, do you remember, was that one young man, that one young college student in Tiananmen Square, standing all by himself, alone. Of course, none of these young people had arms because the communist revolution had taken all the arms from the citizenry long before this. And so there he is standing alone by himself in Tiananmen Square, and he's standing in front of a row of military tanks from the Chinese army. The Chinese government brought into Tiananmen Square soldiers from all parts of China. These were not the local police, so to speak. These were the national troops, military troops that had come. And these tanks were lined up. And the photograph shows the row of tanks, and this one young man is standing in front. And every time the tank, if you remember the video, some of you that are old enough to remember the video, when the lead tank would move to go around him, he would jump in front of the tank and stand there. And then the tank would move the other way. And the young man would stand and jump and stand in front of the tank. He would not allow himself not to be in front of the tank. They slaughtered thousands of college students during that protest. Thousands. And then they covered up their carnage so that the outside world would never see. they were so intent on wiping this incident off of the history books that many of the young people that were wounded, they were hurt, not killed, which were taken to hospitals. The troops came in and just took everybody. Not just the dead, but they took all these wounded people out and executed them. And then cleaned up all the clinics and the hospitals and anybody that had anything to do with treating these people as if they were never there. They never existed. You know, there was no blood. There was no broken bone. There was no injury. It never happened. And to this day, they have denied that anything happened. And of course, there were some of those young people that were smuggled out of the country. There's a couple of them that are still alive today, and they're telling the story of Tiananmen Square wherever they can get an audience. They were smuggled out, and they made it alive. Most of them didn't. And one of the tests I read, just I was refreshing my memory of this week. I was reading some of the history of it, and one of the young men who's now, you know, much older, and he said, you know, even today, the entire nation of China is in the bondage of fear. He said, You won't see the military tanks on the streets of Beijing today. You won't see, you know, the masses of troops with their submachine guns and so forth walking down the streets as was the case 40 years ago. But he said today what they've done is they have replaced that with pervasive, constant, total, absolute surveillance of the entire Chinese population, at least in the major cities. They are monitored almost 24/7. As they walk down the streets of the city, the cameras are taking pictures of their faces, and facial recognition software is putting up on a screen somewhere, and somebody's reading who they are, what they do for a living, where they're going, where they live. Everything in their world is monitored and surveilled by the Chinese government. And they all know it. And of course, if there is anyone who tries to protest anything by the Chinese government, they're rounded up, and then they are taken someplace and never seen again. And so the entire country lives in fear. But that's true with everybody. If you are in bondage, you live in fear. People that are in religious bondage are always afraid that they're going to lose their salvation. They're going to go to hell if they do this or if they do that, if they don't do this or they don't do that. Or if they don't go to hell, they're going to be put through hell on earth by the pastor and by the college president or whoever. You know, their lives are going to be miserable, and all their friends are going to turn against them, and their friend and their family is going to turn against them. Some of you know what I'm talking about because you've experienced it. People are going to begin to persecute them. Oh, you're a heathen. You're an infidel. You don't believe this. You don't believe that. You did what? You did this. You did that. Oh, well, yeah. And the constant pressure of these tyrants to put people in a state of continuous bondage. Because when people are in a state of bondage, in a state of fear, they're easily controlled.
That's right. That's right.
You cannot control people that are not afraid.
Right.
But people that are in a state of fear are easily manipulated, easily controlled. And so that's what they want to do. They want to control everybody. They want everybody to think alike. They want everybody to act alike. They want everybody to dress alike, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And so they put everybody in this condition of fear. So you could take that verse right there and you could apply that in so many ways. You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. I'm not going to go into great detail on this. I'd take the rest of the hour to do it. The spirit of adoption. Not only are we the children of God by faith in Christ, a birth, a new birth. But we are also the adopted children of Christ. There is a doctrine in the New Testament about this, the adoption of the children of God. You think about it in today's society, children are born into a family biologically. Other children are adopted into a family legally. As a child of God, we have been born into the family of God by faith in Christ. And we've also been adopted into the family of God legally through faith in Christ. There is a distinction between these two. And this spirit of adoption, the adopted son or daughter who wasn't born into the family, but because of the love and the graciousness of the parents, became part of a loving family. And the relationship of that adopted child, that appreciation, that thanksgiving and so forth of being a part of that adopted family. And therefore we cry, Abba, Father. The word Abba here, and some of you have studied this word, the word Abba, again, without going into too much depth for sake of time, what it's saying is it is a special endearment that is being applied to this word. It's a special way of saying dad. It's, and I don't want anything I say is going to sound beneath what the word means. That's why I hesitate to even try to. If a child full of love and appreciation and thanksgiving for his or her father wants to use a term of endearment, you know, like Papa or something that would just be so heartfelt as they call their name, that's the word that Paul is expressing here. It is the word of a child, an adopted child at that, that is so filled with love and joy and thanksgiving for his or her father that he uses this deep, endearing, compassionate term for father. Not just, hey, dad, but a deep love. Abba is the word that he uses to try and describe this. And you can delve into that word and you're going to have a hard time trying to define it, but you know what the word means. And that's the kind of word that he's just saying to us as children of God. We look up to our Heavenly Father with this love and this endearment in our hearts, and from a heart that doesn't even really know how to express itself, it calls out to the Heavenly Father, Abba Father, the most endearing term that you could think of that you would express to call your father under that circumstance. So that's the word that he's using there, which is the opposite of the spirit of bondage and the spirit of fear. This is the spirit of love and joy and thanksgiving and gladness. And that those of us that are the children of God, that is what we are consumed with toward our Heavenly Father. We don't look at our Heavenly Father as a tyrant. We look at him as the greatest joy and blessing and the greatest love that God could ever give us is himself as our Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So not only are we led by the Spirit of God, but here in verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Here is the inner communication between the child of God and the Spirit of God. We're inside our heart and soul. The Spirit of God communes with us, communicates with us. There is a love relationship. There is an affectionate relationship in our hearts between us and the Lord. The Spirit of God bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And whenever you come to the assurance of your salvation in Jesus Christ, and you realize that you are the child of God by faith in Jesus Christ, you realize that you are the born son of God, and you are the adopted son or daughter of God. And there is nothing or no one in this world or the world to come that can ever separate you from your heavenly Father. You are in the palm of His hand, and no man can pluck you out of His hand. That Spirit of God bears witness with you inside of your spirit that you are the child of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. We have to mention this. If you're a true child of God, and you're living in harmony with your Heavenly Father, you will suffer persecution in this world. If you are not suffering persecution in some form or fashion, you're not a child of God. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Paul told Timothy, shall, not might, shall suffer persecution. These people that claim to be Christians, and they picture the Christian life as, you know, a bed of roses. They paint the Christian life as, okay, now that you're saved, you're going to be healthy, you're going to be wealthy, and you're going to be wise. You're going to have it all. I'm talking about these false preachers like Kenneth Copeland. Come back Sunday, I got more to say about him. Giving this image that if you're a Christian, you're supposed to have a wealthy life and a healthy life, and everything's great, everything's glorious, blah, blah, blah. That is antithetical to the true definition of the Christian life. The true Christian life is take up your cross and follow me. That's the true Christian life. The true Christian life is a battle. The true Christian life, there are enemies that hate you and that will despise you, that will persecute you, and will try to destroy you. And if they could, they would. If God's protection was not on your life, they would destroy you in a moment. That's the real Christian life. And here's, notice what he said, for if so be that we suffer with Him. Yep. Yep. Expect it. It's coming. There is suffering for the child of God. But because we suffer with Him, we will also be glorified together with Him. Jesus suffered in this world. He suffered in ways that we'll never suffer. And if you ever get discouraged and you ever feel like that you're having it tougher than anybody else, just go back and read the life of Christ. Jesus suffered more than we will ever suffer. But look what happened to Jesus at the end. He was glorified, resurrected, seated at the right hand of God, and coming again in power and glory. We, as heirs of Christ and of God, yes, we will suffer as he did, not in the same way, not in the same intensity, etc., same magnitude, but we will suffer as his children. But we also are destined to be partakers of his glory. Remember that. Let's skip down to verse, okay, we're at verse 18. For I reckon, Paul was a good southerner. He was from South Tarsus. I reckon. If you've never lived in the South, you don't know what that means. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present world. So he introduced suffering in verse 17. Now he's continuing the thought. For I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. When we get to heaven and we see the Lord, we are going to forget the worst things that happened to us in this life. Those pains and those memories are still very fresh in our minds in this world. Whatever those pains and sorrows were, and the pains and the sorrows are not the same for any two people. Whatever those pains and those sorrows are that we live with every day, no matter how long ago it was, we remember them. We don't ever forget them. They stay with us in our memory for the rest of our lives. And if we think about them very long, we will still weep over those pains and sorrows. It will still grieve our spirits and our souls. And there's not a one of us that have lived into adulthood to any length of time that haven't gone through a sorrow or two in our lives. And if you haven't gone through any sorrows like I'm talking about, don't worry about it. Just keep living. It's coming. And you're never, ever in this life going to forget it. But the very moment you are transported from this world to the next, the very moment that this corruption must put on incorruption and this mortal must put on immortality, the very moment that we are in the presence of Christ in a glorified state, at that very moment, all of our sufferings and pain and sorrow will be forever forgotten. Amen. Hallelujah. It will be forgotten. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And that is a fact that as believers, as the elect of God, we should always keep in our minds. So when that sorrow and pain comes floating back to the surface of your consciousness, remember this verse in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. Memorize that verse. Let it comfort you time and time and time and time again. Skip down with me to verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Oh, boy. Now, you got to have a little bit of humility here. Because by human nature, many of us are prone to think that we have it all figured out. We know it all. What do you mean I don't know what I should pray for? I know what I should pray for. Yeah, and that's why your prayers never get answered. Because you're filled with pride. And it's not about the Lord's will, it's all about your will. It's not about God's glory, it's all about your glory. It's not about God's wisdom, it's all about your wisdom. You got it all figured out. No, you don't. None of us knows for what we should pray. Oh, we think we do, but we really don't. We don't know for what we should pray. Please remember that. We are so sinful and Adamic in this nature in which we live that we can't even pray as we should without God's help. We don't even know how to pray without God's help. We know not what we should pray for as we ought. This is the Apostle Paul speaking, and he uses the personal pronoun we, including himself. We don't know what to pray for as we ought. So when you get in your prayer closet, you got to remember to leave your pride outside. It's of no value to you. Once you enter the throne of grace and you begin to pray with your Heavenly Father, all that pride and that arrogance and that self-will and all that human wisdom that you think you have has got to be left outside. Or your prayer time, you might as well go play basketball or go take a hike or do something, because your prayer is nothing, means nothing. And you're accomplishing nothing if you don't understand that we can't even pray without God's help, that we need to conform our will to His. The Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The Holy Spirit knows the will of God. He that searches the hearts, knowing what is the mind of the Spirit, because He maketh intercession for the saints. Look at that last part. According to the will of God. The Holy Spirit knows the will of God, and we don't. The Holy Spirit sees the future, and we don't. The Holy Spirit knows the perfect plan of God for us, and we don't. So when we pray, our responsibility, listen, is to conform our will to the will of God. To conform our prayer to the will of God. And that's why we need the Spirit's help. Because He knows the will of God. He perfectly understands the sovereign plan of God for our lives. So when we come into His presence in prayer, our responsibility is to come humbly before God, openly before God. That is, surrendered to the will of God before we know what the will of God is. Now, when you do that, your prayers will start getting through to the Heavenly Father. praying for God's will to be done and surrendering to God's will before you know what it is. I've heard preachers, when they talk about prayer, they try to illustrate it saying things like this, and I've heard this more than once from the pulpit. When you pray, it's like a check, when you're writing a check. The Lord has a will for your life, and He's got it all. He writes out the check for His will. And then He gives you the check, and then your job is to sign the check and endorse God's will for your life. I've heard that explained in that fashion so many times I can't even count. And it's totally backwards. Totally backwards. I got news for you. God isn't going to fill out the check and then ask for you to sign it. That's not surrendering to the will. Here's how it works, if you want to use the check analogy. Here's how it works. You sign the blank check and you give the blank check to God. That's the way it works. You let Him fill it out. You sign it. You endorse it. And then you give it to God and say, Lord, Your will be done. I'm for it. Whatever it is. I don't care what it is. I'm for it. I've signed it. I've endorsed it. I don't even know what it is yet. But I'm for it. That is the illustration that's appropriate for this passage of Scripture. You keep expecting God to fill out the check of the will of God for your life so you can sign it. And people throw these things at you and you keep signing it. Oh yeah, I'm for that. I'm for that. I'm for that. I'm for that. That's not the question, is it? The question is not, what are you for? The question is, what is God for?
Yeah, right.
The question is not, what do you want? The question is, what does God want?
Right.
Changes the whole nature of prayer. And that's why people are going all over the place and the prayers are not being answered, because they are not willing to humble themselves before the Lord, admit they don't know how to pray, they don't know what the will of God is, and they are not surrendered to the will of God, and they stubbornly hold on to what they want the will of God to be instead of surrendering their hearts and their will to the will of God, whatever it might be, and then letting the Lord know that in a spirit of submission and humility in prayer. That's what those verses are teaching. Verse 28 is one of the most popular verses in all of Christendom. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. A couple things here. It doesn't say that all things are good, does it? Does it? It says, all things, what? Work together for good. God often allows things that we don't consider good into our lives. We have to go through painful things. We have to go through difficult things. If you ask somebody, is that good? No, that wasn't good. It didn't seem to be good to me. God didn't say it was good. God said that all things work together. All things. All things. Work together for good. For everybody. Is that what it says? Nope. All things work together for good to them that, number one, love God.
Yeah.
Number two, to them who are the called according to His purpose.
Yeah.
To them, all things work together for good. Now, if you don't love God, and you're not among the called of God, there's no promise that all things are going to work together for good for you. That promise is made to a specific person. A person who loves God and a person who has accepted the call of God in their life. To that person, all things work together for good. So if you love God and you are called of God, then you can claim Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. All things do work together for good. I'm going to skip verses 29 and 30, the subject of predestination. I do not have time in this Bible study to go into that with any kind of depth, so let me skip down to verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? If God be for us, who can be against us? In other words, well, there's a lot of people that would be against us. Of course, Paul knows that from first-person experience. He knows he has a lot of enemies. He always knows a lot of people that are against him. That's not who can be against us. A lot of people are against us. It doesn't matter who's against us if God be for us. It doesn't matter who they are. I have people that write me all the time online, I try to bring the letters to you that bless and inspire us and so forth. I mean, I have people write, so-and-so, have you heard what so-and-so is saying about you, Brother Chuck? And then they'll send me the link. Oh, thanks a lot. My day was nothing without this, you know? I mean, what would my day have been if you hadn't forwarded to me what this person said about me? Oh, thank you so much. I just, can't thank you enough. I don't even need to read them. I've read them all. I've heard them all. Ready. I know what they're saying. It doesn't matter. No, and bless their hearts, are good people. I mean, I know they love me and they love our work here, and they pray for us and they support us, and they don't want anybody to be mad at us. They don't want anybody to put us down, because they love us, and so they're jealous over us. Nothing, their hearts are as good as gold. But the truth of the matter is, there are always going to be people that hate us and oppose us and say really nasty things about us. So what? Amen. Look what they did to our Savior. Jesus said, if they hated me, they'll hate you. And the implication of that language is the same people that are hating me are the same people that are going to hate you. Now think about that for a minute. Takes on a little different meaning there, doesn't it? The same people that hated me are the same people that are going to hate you. Of course they're going to hate us. So what? And as much as I feel for our supporters out there that are offended by what these people are saying about me, about Liberty Fellowship, about our work. At the same time, I wish I could say to all of them, don't worry about it. Don't let it bother you. If God be for us, who can be against us? All these critics, all these adversaries and enemies out there. And by the way, it's just begun, because we're now on the brink of going into another level of influence in the country with the message that God has given us here. I mean, you can sense it, right? You can tell it by the letters that I bring, and you can tell it by the response that we're getting. And I see it, and I can tell God is getting ready to, in fact, he's already doing it. He's already putting us into another level of I don't know what the word is, notoriety or influence or whatever it is, more and more people are finding out about us. And the more people that find out about us, yeah, there's so many more people that are loving it, so many more people that are responding to the message. You heard about the Jewish man in Israel last Sunday I read the letter, who accepted Jesus as his Savior after listening to our messages here on Liberty Fellowship. Give the Lord a hand. I don't know this to be a fact. I mean, nobody can know this. Only God knows the hearts of people when they truly get saved and when they don't truly get saved. I don't know. But it's a very good possibility that there have been more Jewish people come to know Christ as Savior through Liberty Fellowship than through John Hagee's ministry. Yeah. Go ahead. That's right. Yeah, you know why? Because he's going around telling all the Jews that they don't need to come to Jesus as Savior. He's not trying to convert. He says it all the time. We're not trying to convert the Jews. They have a special covenant with God. They don't need to be saved. They don't need to come to Christ. Well, with a message like that, he's not going to be helping Jews come to Christ. He's going to be condemning Jews to damnation through a message of the rejection of Christ. He's going to be giving them false comfort and false peace and false assurance. Well, I don't have to have Christ. I'm a Jew. I don't need Jesus as my Savior. I because of my lineage, my history, my heritage, or whatever, I don't need Christ. Mr. Hagee, you got the souls of a lot of people to answer for. I wouldn't be in your shoes for all the money in this world. There's only one way of salvation, and that's not by your birth, it's not by blood, it's by the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. Amen. There is no other plan, there is no other way, and it doesn't matter who we are, Jew or Gentile, we're all one in Jesus Christ, and there is no salvation apart from him. Amen. If God be for us, he'll take care of us. If God be for you, he'll take care of you. If God be for us, who can be against us? If God be for us, it doesn't matter what they say. It doesn't matter how loudly they say it. It doesn't matter how many people say it. If God be for us, isn't that the key question? If God be for us, that's really the only thing that matters. If God be for us, if God's not for us, then it doesn't matter anything anyway. Right? If this thing is not of God, then what difference does it make? If it's just about us, then who cares? What difference does it make? If God be for us, who can be against us? Oh, I love that verse. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That doesn't mean, oh, wow. And this is, you know, where these prosperity preachers would pop in right here. God wants you want a Mercedes-Benz, you want a Cadillac, you want, oh, God's going to give it to you. Just give me the first fruit of your seed offering and send it right here. Send it right here. And God, bless God, God will make you rich. God will make you wealthy. Yeah, I could never pass as a prosperity preacher because I don't have enough rings on my fingers. I mean, that's the kind of stuff you get out of this. Or that's the kind of stuff they get out of this. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that. How shall he freely give us all things? How shall he not freely give us all the things that we need of him? His power, his fullness, his peace, his joy, his comfort. And yes, the things that we need in this life that he freely provides for us. That's what he's saying. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And that's where the title of this address comes from. To the charge of God's elect. Jew and Gentile. God's elect. It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Oh, hey, just real quick, did you notice that? Verse 26, the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us. Verse 34, Jesus makes intercession for us. Wow. The Son of God and the Spirit of God are both making intercession for us to God the Father. Isn't that wonderful?
Yes.
Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And then the last two verses in the notes here in this old Bible that I'm reading from, I've got a big amen, hallelujah, with exclamation points after verse 39. And listen to these two verses. These two verses might be the most thrilling statement, or at least one of them, hard to say, I guess. But wow, how thrilling are these verses. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Let's stand for prayer.